Let us continue to worship now under the Word of God. If you'd open your copy of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 16. In a short section in the middle of chapter 16 this week, beginning in verse 14. Let's hear the Word of God. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Let's pray. Father, as we come now to your word, we ask for light, Father, that you would expose idolatry in hearts, and that you would lift up the light of the good news of the gospel before us this morning. And Father, that your word would accomplish that for which you sent it. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, in Luke chapter 16, we have two fairly extended parables with instruction. And in the middle, we have the section that we just read now this morning. So last week, we had this fairly involved parable with this manager and the rich man. And later in the chapter, we have the fairly well-known story about the rich man and Lazarus. And in the middle come these few verses that have their own challenges, and at first glance it can be hard to see how they connect to what comes before and what comes after. But we know that the Lord gives us his word, and each component, each piece of the gospel accounts here are structured intentionally, put together with purpose behind them, and all of this from the Lord. And so let's look to this passage this morning and see what the Lord is saying to us here. The first thing that we're going to notice right away is that we're not yet done with the discussion of money, of riches. It's not finished. If you read the Gospels, you know that Jesus addresses this subject fairly extensively. And we saw this whole parable in our last week together, dealing with the management of resources, material resources. And as we turn to the passage this morning, we find out that we're not done. Indeed, Luke draws the connection for us with very clear lines. In case we would miss it, it would already be there in the instruction that Jesus is going to do. But Luke draws our attention to it with his words here. You see at the beginning of the verse 14, we talk about the Pharisees again. And Luke tells us that they were hearing what Jesus was saying, and that they were ridiculing him for his teaching. And Luke tells us what's going on in these Pharisees. He tells us something very important in verse 14. He says they were lovers of money. They were lovers of money. And so we see that we're not done yet with the subject of money. As Jesus moves into the teaching that we're going to walk through this morning, we're again discussing this issue. And you may have all kinds of different thoughts in the background of your mind as you consider money, finances, resources. But one thing that we can't escape is that it is a significant, a serious, indeed, it's an eternally serious issue. Our relationship to money is of great importance, and it's ignored at our own peril. The first thing we see, we don't even have to go any farther into this passage before we see that an illegitimate relationship with money, indeed a love of money, we see here in this passage, leads to a rejection of truth. A love of money leads to a rejection of truth. Notice how the Pharisees respond to what Jesus has been saying. They respond with ridicule. They mock his words. Though the very truth of God incarnate stands before them, though Jesus speaks with clarity and with the very authority of God Almighty, the response of the Pharisees is ridicule because they love money. A love of money leads us to ignore, to reject, even to mock the truth. That's the first thing we see before we even dive into the passage. But as we move into the passage, we find out that the problem goes much deeper than money, sort of abstractly. What we find out is that this passage here this morning is about worship. Indeed, the problem that's addressed in this passage is a worship problem. It's the problem of idolatry. Luke wants us to know that the Pharisees love money. He is exposing an idol in the lives of the Pharisees. And the problem that he's dealing with here, that Jesus is dealing with, that we need to deal with this morning, is the worship problem, the problem of idolatry. Notice a few things. Why would I say that it's a worship problem? Luke says they loved money. And why would we say that it's a worship problem, that it's an idolatry problem? Well, first notice the language right here in the verse. Number one, it's a love issue. What does Luke say? He says they were lovers of money. And something that's crystal clear, that's inescapable if you look at the Word of God, is that God himself is the one who deserves our love, our affection. Indeed, when Jesus is asked to summarize the commandments of God, what does he say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. God is owed all of our love. The love of the totality of our beings, heart, soul, mind, and strength, is a description of all that we are as human beings. Every aspect of us, material and immaterial, ought to love God. And so if we have someone who's described as a lover of something else, we see that the issue here is an idolatry problem. The issue here is a worship problem. God is owed the love of heart, mind, soul, and strength. And yet these Pharisees can be described as lovers of money. So that's the first clue, that we're talking about a worship issue. We're talking about idolatry. The second one is the verse just prior. And that's the issue of service. In the parable previous, we ended with, you cannot serve God and serve money. That's the last thing that we heard in the parable last week, the conclusion, you cannot serve God and money. And the very first description of this next group that we have is that they were lovers of money. And so again, we have this clear signal that we're talking about worship. We're talking about idolatry. Those who love money serve money. And we're told so clearly by the Lord Jesus that you can only serve one or the other. You can't serve two masters. And so if you love money, you serve money. And therefore you are not loving and serving God. The issue is an issue of worship. It's an issue of idolatry. The third reason why we're clearly talking about worship and idolatry is found just the next verse. When we see that Jesus says, "You're those who justify yourselves before men, God knows your heart." And then he says, "For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." That word abomination is another clue that we're talking about the issue of worship. We're talking about the issue of idolatry. The word is used often in relation to that which produces uncleanness in an individual, but most frequently it's used in relation to the defilement that comes through false worship, the defilement that comes from engaging in the practices of idolatry. And so what you should have in your mind in this section, when you think about love of money, service to money, what you should have in your mind, if you want to get the feeling of it, is to imagine the Molech worship that we hear about in the Old Testament. Is to imagine parents taking their children and offering them as human sacrifices to this idol, to this so-called God. Such a thing is an abomination in the sight of the Lord. That's the language that is used, and that's the image that we ought to have in our minds as we consider what's being discussed in this passage. Love of money, serving money, is an abomination in the sight of God, akin to sacrificing children to false gods. So we're dealing with worship here this morning. We're dealing with idolatry. So the first question we have to ask ourselves is, what is our relationship to money? Money was, with crystal clarity, an idol to the Pharisees. Luke tells us they were lovers of money. That is what they served. That was what their desire was oriented around. And so we have to come to terms with that here this morning. As we sit here, the worship issue is pressed on us. What do we worship? Do you worship money? Maybe you're not used to thinking in those terms. And so for you, worship has some sort of formal ritual to it. Idolatry is associated with, you know, pagan practices, world religions. But here we see that idolatry is connected to our deepest desires, our loves, what we serve, what we're willing to lay our life down towards. And so what's your relationship to money? Can you be described with legitimacy as a lover of money? We know from the scriptures that this is an issue that's not just for those who have a certain amount of earthly resources. Can be tempted to think that way, that those who have a lot of money are tempted towards the love of money. But you can be a lover of money as someone who's got $10 to your name and all the world, and you can be a lover of money who's got $10 million to your name in all the world. And you can also be someone who does not worship money, who has $10 million to your name, and someone who does not worship money, who has $10 to your name. The issue is an issue of what you ultimately love, what you ultimately serve. Is your security and satisfaction tied to the balance sheet? Is your security and satisfaction tied to the balance sheet? Is that what drives you in life? I need to get that bank account a little bit higher. I just need to get a little bit more security. I need to have a little bit more margin. Jesus tells us not to ignore this issue, not to fly over it. The issue of love of money is a deep and destructive one. Do you worship money? Is that where your love is? Is that what your service goes towards? We have to wrestle with that this morning. Jesus presses that on us. And Jesus, knowing what's going on in these Pharisees in their lives, he presses in right to the heart of the issue. And so he pushes us in this area. First, we see that there's a worship problem, but the second we see is that there's an attempt to calm a guilty conscience. The worship problem is exposed, but then Jesus goes after the attempt to calm the guilty conscience. The worship problem is exposed as a love of money, and then Jesus goes into the lives of the Pharisees, and look what he says here in the next verse. You are those who justify yourselves before men. You are those who justify yourselves before men. Here is the attempt to calm the guilty conscience. Everyone on the planet, without exception, to greater and lesser degrees of self-awareness, is attempting to assuage a guilty conscience. All of us know, by the world that God has made, something of his divine nature, of his supreme power. We know that intuitively because he's revealed it to us in creation. And of course, we push that reality, that truth, that knowledge down as hard as we can in our sinful natures. And because that is true for every person, every atheist, every Buddhist, every person, that is true. And so everyone is trying to do something with the guilty conscience. And here the Pharisees are dealing with it this way. An attempt to calm the guilty conscience through a focus on externals. They love money. They have guilty consciences, and so they try to do something in order to calm that guilty conscience. And what do? They focus on externals. What does Jesus say? You are those who justify yourselves before men. You are those who justify yourselves before men. In an attempt to calm guilty consciences, human beings try to do things, present themselves in a particular way, act a particular way, be seen in a particular light in order to be justified before men. That's what the Pharisees are doing. They focus on those aspects of the law which are observable, which are external. We find in other portions of Scripture that it's often what we would call the lesser aspects of the law that are more sort of physically tangible. You know, you're measuring out your little tithe amounts and you're just meticulous on that point. But we find that the Pharisees, in order to justify themselves before men, they focus on externals. They parade around and they pray loudly on street corners so that they can be seen, so that their so-called righteousness will be on display, so that they will be justified in the eyes of human beings. So how are you attempting to be justified in the eyes of human beings? People do this in countless ways with the same intention. A guilty conscience. But if I have the approval of those around me, my conscience maybe feels a little bit better. So maybe in a particular circle, that approval is gained by very particular outward actions in connection with religion. Maybe dressing a particular way, pursuing even the disciplines in the Christian life in a particular way. Right? Reading the Bible at 4 a.m. instead of 8 a.m. because it's more holy, and just making sure people know about that kind of thing. All different avenues can be pursued. It's done. We see it in the world around us. How many people this last year undertook certain outward actions because they deeply desired to be seen as caring about others, whether there was care in their hearts or not for others? We want to be justified in the eyes of men, in our flesh. And Jesus exposes that in the Pharisees right here, a focus on externals. But the focus on externals is revealed to be hollow, to be empty. Because what does Jesus say? You seek to be justified in the eyes of men, but God knows the heart. God knows the heart. Now, when we hear that language of God knowing the heart, how is that often presented? I hear it actually quite a lot. Someone is doing something and someone challenges them according to the word of God. I'm not sure that that is right. And the response is, well, God knows the heart. It's about the heart. God knows the heart. Well, there's a couple of things revealed here. First of all, this is not a comforting reality in this passage. The fact that God knows the heart means that all those things that you put on, all those things that you try to perform, all those externals that you try to do so that you can be justified in the eyes of men are useless. They're hollow. They're empty. The reality is God knows what's going on inside. God knows that there's a love of money. God knows that you're trying to justify yourself. God knows that you worship something else. God knows you cannot do something external to hide that reality. The focus on externals is crushed by the reality that God knows the heart, and God knows your heart this morning. What does God see there this morning? You can't escape it. And the only way to know it truly is not just to reflect on yourself. The only way to know truly what God sees in your heart is to come before the Word of God humbly and prayerfully, to see what God says is good and right and true and holy, and to see what's going on inside of you. That's the only way to know. God knowing the heart will never be an excuse for someone who is disobeying the clear word of God in a particular area. That's not how it works. God knowing your heart means that some kind of outward performance can never hide the reality from God. He knows what's going on. But we see that it's not just a focus on externals, it's also an orientation towards human praise. An orientation towards human praise. See what the verse says there, God knows the heart. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to justify themselves before men. And then we see in the second half of that verse, for what is exalted among men. So here we have what the Pharisees are after. They want to be justified in the sight of men. They are after that which is exalted among men. Whether having great amounts of wealth or being seen in a particular way for them, it was being seen as those who are careful with these pieces of the law of God. Oh, they are so righteous. Look at them pray in front of everyone. Look at their robes. Look how careful they are to count their steps on the Sabbath day. And what did they receive from that? They received human praise, human accolades, human honor, and they were satisfied in it. They were satisfied in it. So they have an orientation towards human praise. But this is a deadly error, because what does the verse say next? It says clearly that what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. This is a truth to take with you into all of life. That which is going to accumulate for you honor and accolades and praises will be that which is an abomination in the sight of God. What humans in and left to themselves value and honor are going to be idols. It's going to be idols. It's going to be the wealth and status symbols. It's going to be celebrity. It's going to be a capitulation to whatever the social, moral fabric of the day is. That's what's going to get you accolades. That's what's going to get churches seen, you know, in the news. And wow, this church is so great because they don't actually believe what the Bible says about X, Y, or Z. And it only lasts for a minute because then they find something else. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. What's going to bring honor and praise from human beings is idolatry, false worship. The world will not praise true righteousness. The world will not praise true worship. So Jesus exposes it, an orientation towards human praise. So you need to come to grips with that right now, whether you're 5 years old or 65 years old. Are you driven? Are you driven by what honors and pleases and magnifies and exalts the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you want to be justified in the eyes of men? Do you seek what is exalted among men? Because 10,000 compromises in your life will come from not settling that issue. And you'll be just like the Pharisees, who love money, who commit idolatry, and who seek the praise of men and are satisfied in it, even though it brings to them the condemnation of God. And all of this is such a disaster. It's such a tragedy because it means they're missing the greatest thing that has ever happened in the history of the universe. Look what happens next. Look what Jesus says. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. The law and the prophets is a way of summarizing the Old Testament scriptures. But in this context, it doesn't refer to them as scripture, but rather it is a stand-in for that era of redemptive history wherein the law and the prophets were the whole of the revelation of God for his people. But now, since John, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, Jesus says. Your idolatry and love of money, your desire to be justified before men, means that you have missed the greatest reality in all the universe, the greatest change, moving from the time of promise to the time of fulfillment. Those scriptures that you say you're devoted to, all of them were promises that are now being fulfilled right here before your eyes in me and the words that I speak, Jesus says. And you're missing it. You're missing it all. This is the solution. The solution that they're missing is the good news of the kingdom of God. The good news that the saving and satisfying reign of God in Christ has come. And that law, which previously was written on tablets of stone, which remained external by virtue of the covenant. Under the Mosaic covenant, the law was external to the people. Having the law was in no way intrinsically connected with change of heart. But now the good news of the kingdom has come. Jesus has come so that that law which was external would be made internal by the power of the Spirit of God. It would be written on the hearts of his people. And the Pharisees are missing this reality. In seeking to be justified before men and being satisfied with the mere honor and praises of human beings. Have you met other people? We are sad. Have you just learned about the problems of one other human being besides yourself? Okay, just go with yourself for a second. You know your own problems. You know how weak you are. You know how much sin you have. And then you're going to be satisfied with just a bunch more like you saying, good job, you're on the right track. The Pharisees are satisfied with the praises of human beings. When what we need is God to say that he's satisfied with us, that he's pleased with us. How can that happen? How can that happen? Jesus has exposed the idolatry that's present in each one of us to some degree or another. He's exposed it, and then he's exposed the feeble and ridiculous ways that we seek to deal on our own with a guilty conscience. So what's the answer? What's the solution? The solution is the good news of the kingdom who comes to seek and save the lost. The king who comes to live a perfect life in the place of guilty sinners. The king who himself goes to the cross to bear the penalty and the guilt of the sins of his people, to deal with it once for all in our place, so that by faith in him, in who he is and what he's done, we might hear from God the declaration righteous, just, forgiven, that we might before God stand as one who pleases God in Jesus Christ. And we're satisfied with the praises of people? There's one piece here that doesn't seem to fit right away, and that's the verse that comes after in verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. At first glance, it's just Jesus just decided all of a sudden to teach about marriage. Just one verse, or, you know, you read some people say, well, Luke, he just didn't know where to put it, so he just stuck it in there. But that's not how it works. Now, Jesus is not intending to give a full theology of marriage, and we're not going to deal this morning with all the ins and outs of divorce. But what Jesus is doing is he's coming back to the Pharisees again, right? He has said that the law and the prophets were until John, but since then the good news of the kingdom has been preached. But then notice what he says in verse 17, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. This great tectonic massive shift that's happened in the fulfillment coming in the person of Jesus does not mean that the law is just all of a sudden gone. That the Old Testament scriptures are of no value or of no effect or are no longer binding on anyone in any way. So Jesus clarifies that. That's not what I mean. The fact that the promise has, the fulfillment of the promise has come in me does not mean that the law is made void. And then he challenges the Pharisees who claim to have such a high view of the law with this instruction on divorce. Because they've sifted through God's word and they have missed the central teachings, and they've used instruction of Moses that Jesus explicitly tells us was given because of the hard hearts of the people, and they've used it to violate the very word of God, which in the beginning created one man and one woman and brought them together in marriage and instituted marriage that was to be a lifelong union of one man and one woman. And then you have these Pharisees, different rabbis going around and saying, well, Moses made kind of a provision for divorce, so your wife burnt the meal? Sure, no problem. Divorce, remarry. You found a lady you like better? No problem. Divorce, remarry. The Pharisees who claim to be so concerned about the law of God were out there encouraging the clear violation of God's word on the issue of marriage. Jesus says everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. What you're doing, he says to the Pharisees, is you're using little pieces of scripture to violate the very heart of God's teaching on what a marriage is. Jesus condemns them for that. Modern Christianity does it in a different way. They did it by, you know, the letter of the law. Modern Christianity does it by some weird, vague, and unbiblical notion of grace. Well, everyone's struggles and there's grace now. And so you have terrible teaching on marriage that can't come to grips with verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries another woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. The The final thing we need to see this morning is this challenging phrase that we skipped over in verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John, but since then the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. It's one of the most debated phrases in the Gospels in terms of understanding it. And the two most compelling ways to read it are found, the first one's found the way it's translated here, which reads the verb in the middle voice, everyone forces his way into it. The idea in that statement or that phrase is that the good news of the kingdom has come, and now it's pursued with vehemence, with zeal, with violence. We think of the pictures in Scripture that no one sort of drifts into the kingdom of God. Being faced with the good news of the gospel of the kingdom requires such a decisive change in all of reality. All the idolatry of the heart is to be rejected, to be warred against. And the kingdom of God is to be pursued as the greatest treasure in all the universe. And so the idea here is that there's this violent break with the old and the zealous pursuit of the new. And that interpretation definitely works, but I think a stronger one is to take it in a passive way. And there's a number of examples of the verb being used that way in the Old Testament translation into the Greek. Genesis 33:11 would be one example. And if it's interpreted that way, it would read more like this. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is urged, strongly urged into it. And I think that's the best way to take it here in this passage, as we think of the context, as we even, if we even jump back to the strong words that we've had in the gospel, the reality of the good news coming, and the call to repentance, and the call to trust in Jesus. Because at the end of the day, we have to remember that though the gospel issues invitations and wooings, the gospel calls forth in that way, the gospel no less comes with commands. After all, it's the good news of the kingdom, and it's the king who brings the good news, and a king utters commands. We read elsewhere in Scripture that all men everywhere are commanded to repent. And that's the sense of it here. These Pharisees are toying about with idolatry and their love of money and seeking the approval of men, and the good news of the kingdom comes urging, strongly calling, compelling them to turn. And that's the word that we want to go from here this morning. The strong urge of the king of the good news of the kingdom. The call to turn from idolatry, whatever appeals to you to draw your worship, whether it's money, whether it's the praise of men, being seen in a certain light in the community, whatever it is, to reject those idols which cannot save, which cannot give you security, which cannot give you life, which can only take you down into the grave and go with you to hell. To turn to the King who brings the good news of the kingdom, Jesus Christ. To look to Him on His cross, to look to Him in His resurrection, and to hear through faith in Him word of God, forgiven, not guilty, justified. So as we come to the meal this morning, let's remember that the Lord's Supper is a covenant meal. In it, we are reminded again of the pledge of God to us in Jesus, the assurance that for all who put faith in Christ, His body was broken for us, His blood was shed for us, and in Him we have the fullness of forgiveness of all of our sins and full acceptance with God for all eternity and full assurance of our resurrection to eternal life, to be with Him forever. But we remember that as a covenant meal, this meal is again our pledge to worship Him because He redeemed us. Our pledge to reject and to kill all idolatry in our life that we might serve Him and Him alone. And so let's renew that pledge together because He has first pledged to us. Let's come to the table now if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Then come to the meal with us and let's take the bread and the cup together. And let's lift our voices one more time to sing together.